Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you that our hearts have been stirred this morning through song. And we thank you, God, that there's such thing as being able to sing things that mean something to you and rest deep on our hearts. And by faith, God, we connect with that and we love you back. We worship you. We glorify you in our hearts, God. That's cool, and we thank you for that. God, now we want that to increase. We want our dependency upon you to go up, and our independency, God, that we're all right on our own, and our self-sustaining false belief, God, would go away. That we would be Christian people. That we would be the people of God. And so, God, today, take the Scripture, the truth, take your Word, God, and impress it upon our hearts that we would be changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, as we keep going through the passage that we've been in for a while, Luke chapter 9 is one that is broken up into several different passages. And the reason why, as you're going to see here in just a few weeks, verse 51 is so key to the Gospel of Luke. There's a big shift from where Jesus is ministering in Galilee. In verse 51 is where it really shifts, and it says that he set his face toward Jerusalem. If you've been around church or the Bible long enough, you know that that means something. That means Jesus has now turned and is headed toward Jerusalem, because at Jerusalem it's where he would be arrested and killed. So there's a big shift coming up here later in chapter 9, but we're not there yet. And this morning we are here to look at what is really just a fascinating little passage. We'll be looking at verses 46, 47, and 48 today. An argument arises among the disciples. It's humorous. It's eye-opening, and it's a little bit heavy. It would cause, or should cause, you and I to really, really think, to really pause, to really be quiet for a minute as you hear these guys arguing over something. With that in mind, I've got it in the bulletin that the title of this sermon would be The Things That People Argue About, and how silly they are. Perhaps you're familiar with this. Sometimes I like to argue just for argument's sake if it's something kind of trivial like a Pepsi or Coke. Which do you like better, right? Which is it that you like better, Pepsi or Coke, out of those two? I personally like Pepsi a whole lot better than I like Coke. Or one that people in basketball talk about all the time is Kobe or LeBron. Which one do you like better? You like Kobe or LeBron? Which one, if you were starting a team today, would you go with? And you can see some very, very serious arguments and heated arguments come about if you begin discussing these two. Or what about Walmart or Kmart? Which one do you like better? Which one do you shop at? Which one do you go to? If you have to run and pick up something, which one are you going to go to? And then you factor in, you know, the small town effect and the way Walmart is impacting that. And the conversation gets even better. The argument heats up a little bit when you start thinking Walmart or Kmart. And as I'm throwing these out there, hopefully your mind is being stirred. Yeah, I've heard that discussion before. I've seen some arguments, although those are smaller or trivial or not so significant. But what about things like what a church should do with their money? What about things like, should we use the piano more, or the organ more, or the guitar more? What about things like traditional hymns in the hymn book, or what about contemporary praise songs? Okay, it wouldn't take much at all for me to just throw that out there in the room to get really full of different opinions. Okay, what about whether I should be wearing my coat this morning or not in the middle of this sermon? What if I had taken my tie off before I preached? And yet, these things can bring about arguments. You're familiar with that. What about UK or U of L? Wow, would we see people get riled up over that? You're familiar with arguments. One that happens in our house a lot, and I really just don't get it, is JJ and Eli argue on who gets to open up the Skittles, not how many each other gets. And yet every time I'm thinking, look, there's a bunch in there. You're each going to get some. Who cares who opens it, right? But they'll fight for 10 minutes over who's opening it. They'll yank it back and forth. They could have already been eating Skittles if they would have just let the package get opened. We argue over small things. And yet, I trust that there's been times in your lives already where you found yourself thinking, that wasn't necessary. I didn't need to do that. How silly of me, how childish of me, how immature of me, how wrong of me, how prideful of me to be arguing over something. But all of those things are less meaningful than when we get to arguing about who we are. How special are you? How significant are you? What is the depth of who you are? Are you a pretty good person or are you not? And what about when somebody else expresses their opinion on you? And you see, the argument would really heat up. This is what's happened in our passage today. It begins at Luke chapter 9, verse 46, and the disciples are arguing, okay, about which one of Jesus' followers, and you know there were 12. Jesus had chosen 12 people to be His followers. And they're arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Let's read Luke chapter 9, beginning of verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." Short passage, but a powerful passage. An argument arose among them as to which one was the greatest. Can you picture this? As we picture this passage and discuss through the day, I want us to see three simple points here. The first is that they had a misplaced passion. The first is that the disciples had a misplaced passion. The second is that there needed to be a childlike passion. And the third is that ultimately we need an unworldly passion. So a misplaced passion, a childlike passion, and ultimately an unworldly passion. Not of this world passion, an unworldly passion. And we're going to see all three of these points in our passage today, and I want you to think about them. I once heard of a great preacher who came to a seminary to preach. It wasn't our seminary here in Louisville, although I wish it would have been. And he came to preach at a seminary. And when you preach chapel at a seminary, there are literally hundreds, I guess possibly even thousands of people gathered in one big room like this to hear preaching. And it's preachers or soon-to-be preachers or called by God preachers to hear this one great preacher preach. And that was the setting. And the preacher stepped up in there and all eyes were on him because he was a good preacher already. And the first thing he said was, he tricked them, but the first thing he said was, "Everybody look around for a second. Who y'all think's the most insignificant person in the room? Who do you think is the most insignificant person in the room?" I didn't want to trick you guys, so I didn't do that to us, but that's what he said. And since he asked them to look around, you can picture, right? All these people are looking around. Okay, are there any children in here? Is the janitor here today, you know? Are there any people in here that are the insignificant? And they're looking around, and all of a sudden he stops them and says, "I recognize your problem already. I recognize your problem already." For Jesus has taught us that the heart of the child of God is that life's about Him. He's not taught us that we're not valuable. He's not taught us that we're not great. He's not taught us that we're not special. He's taught us that our greatness and our significance and our value and our specialness, if that's a word, is found in the way that we magnify Him or that we point to Him. And the way that human beings do that is by beginning to see themselves as insignificant in light of God. And so we don't live for our own praise, but for His praise. We don't live for our own name, but for His name. We don't live for our worship or our glory, but for His. And I wonder if we would ask, who's the most insignificant in the room? If you'd try to think around the room about who's not very important or special in here. And maybe Christ had not stirred in your heart enough to quickly go to you. Well, that's easy. That's me. I've told you before about Tripp Lee's great lyric that I love to remind myself. He says, "I'm nothing special, just a vessel. Service makes me happy." He says that about himself. "I'm nothing special, just a vessel. Service makes me happy." And you can see in the heart of that song a desire to understand his insignificance in light of Christ and that Christ would be the one seen as significant through his life. And it's in this passage today that these things are brought to light. Jesus is having the conversation in which He is pointing to this. So what's the setting? An argument arose among them as to which one was the greatest. A misplaced passion. Why do I say misplaced passion? Because listen, why do I say misplaced? That's kind of like a tongue twister for me. Why do I say misplaced passion? Because I want y'all to understand this. The Bible is not telling us that it's wrong to be great. Okay? I want us to make sure that we're understanding that. The Bible has not told us that it's wrong to be great. Nowhere does Jesus say you're wrong for wanting to be great. You're wrong for wanting to be great in the right way, in the wrong way. You're wrong for wanting to be great in the right way. It's awesome that we would be great. Jesus says, if you want to be great, here's what you do. He wants people to be great. Be great for Him. Go and live a life that shines so brightly that the whole world sees it. And you're a light that hasn't been placed over here under the bucket that nobody sees. Therefore, you're insignificant and not special. Jesus says, that's not what I want of you. Jesus wants you to be the brightest shining light there's ever been. A star that is huge and bright shining. And then He wants to set it right here so that everybody sees it. But when they see the light, they think, wow, there's a light inside of Him, namely the light of the world, Jesus. There's a misplaced passion here because these guys want to be great. And it is good that the disciples want to be great. But they want to be great in the wrong way. They're trying to figure out which one is the greatest by comparing each other. Listen to me. Here's a little sub-point that everybody needs to know. You are going the wrong direction. You're thinking in the wrong way. Your attitude and heart is in the wrong place if you're comparing yourself to other people. Do not compare yourself to other people. God has made every single one of us different. Some are tall, some aren't. Some are pretty, unfortunately, some aren't. Some are really sharp and some aren't. God's made all of us different. But He's made all of us the way He made us for a reason. And He has put the capacity in every person to live for His glory when they repent, give their lives over to Christ, and Christ begins to shine through them. Do not compare yourself to somebody else. We don't need anybody else trying to be like Josh Green, and we don't want Josh Green trying to be like anybody else. And the same goes for you. God made you the way you are. It is now you through Christ living for God's glory. Don't compare yourself. Different people are better at waking up early and reading their Bible all the time. Some people read their Bible at night. Some people read their Bible for an hour at a time, and some people read it for 2 minutes at a time, okay? Don't compare yourself to other people. Be who God has made you to be. Not for your name's sake, not so you're seen as special, not so you think you're great in and of yourself, but so that you look great for the glory of God. So that God looks great through you. They had a misplaced passion here. An argument arose among them as to which one was the greatest. Now you and I are looking at this as a story, and we see it as humorous from the beginning. You remember, and the Bible speaks to this, about how they were called. Do you remember that? Do you remember what Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John were doing when He called them? Don't you remember they were fishermen? And the Bible even says that they were uneducated. And even later on in Acts, everybody else looks at them like these uneducated men. There wasn't anything great about them to begin with. You see what happens? You get yourself together. Your life's going in the right direction. You're on the straight and narrow now. And all of a sudden, if you don't keep focused on the cross, it starts going to your head. Okay, I'm getting it together now. God helped me get a job, and God helped me get discipline, and now maybe I'm the one that's great, and it's not so much Jesus after all. It was misplaced for them. Do you remember when Paul is writing to the Corinthians early in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 1, and he says that God chose the foolish things in the world to shame the wise, and God chose people that didn't look like would be the ones that should be chosen to spread His work? Well, guess who He's talking about? He's talking about the people right here who are arguing about how great they are, and just a few years later, Paul writes to the Corinthians, hey, the guys that started all this are the foolish people in the world. They're not even the wise ones. They're the ones that look ridiculous to the world. But right here, their passion is so misplaced. And their lives aren't about the greatness of Jesus right now. Their lives are wanting them to be great. But maybe, just maybe, they were wanting Jesus to be great. They were, after all, they were following Him. Maybe they just didn't understand that it comes through your self-denial. It comes through your surrender. It comes through your repentance and faith in following Him, in which you're then seen as great. Maybe they didn't understand the paradox yet that Jesus has taught us. Like the first will be last, and the last will be first. That the greatest is a servant. They didn't understand that yet. So they had a misplaced passion. But what about the context that really makes this a little bit better? Think about what we just talked about last week. You remember? There's a boy with a demon. and he has seizures. He falls down on the ground. He's foaming at the mouth. It's an issue. There's a huge crowd there. A dad cries out. He wants his boy to be healed. Jesus says, bring him to me. He has another fit. He's thrown on the ground. He's going through convulsions, and Jesus heals him. And when Jesus heals him, everybody there, thousands of people, are going crazy. They're marveling at the majesty of God. Everybody's praising him, the power of God. They're astonished. They love it. And Jesus says, let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of men. I'm going to die. Don't you forget, I've got to be taken to the cross. I've got to be rejected. I've got to be beaten. I've got to be put on trial, and I will be crucified. He said it earlier too in chapter 9, verses 21 and 22. He has told them over and over again that his way is death, that salvation comes through suffering, that he would die for us. He's told them that. He's told them that. But he has just told them that here while he's talking about his rejection, while the King of Kings is talking about his humility, while the Creator is talking about his death. Guess what his followers are talking about? Which one of them is the greatest? You see the irony of this? Commentator Bach says, in a touch of irony, while Jesus is telling the disciples of his approaching suffering and death, they are arguing about their relative importance. Luke's writing this, and I've told you before that Luke is such a great writer, and right when Jesus is telling them that he's about to die, there's an argument among them. Matthew and Mark both tell this passage, they're parallel passages. They shed it in a different light. They're arguing about which one is the greatest. It's a misplaced passion. How do we know it's a misplaced passion? Because if you look at the beginning of verse 47, it says, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. So Jesus is about to address them in this. They're arguing about which one is the greatest, and it's coming from a heart that is misplaced. The reasoning is not right. So for them, they want to be great, but the way they're trying to go about it is wrong. For you here today, you probably want to be great. Some people don't want to be great. Some of you here might be depressed and discouraged and you're so self-centered or not thinking properly. Your view is so distorted that greatness is the last thing on your mind. But if you want to be great, hear me today or hear Jesus today. That's a good desire. It's good for you to want to be great. But you know where it comes from? It comes from not having a misplaced passion, but having a God-centered, a God-word, a Christ-focused passion. Commentator says, when disciples start to understand the cross, arguments about their greatness will stop. I want you to hear that again. When disciples start to understand the cross, arguments about how great you are will stop. Isn't that good? And so you can recognize maturity. Perhaps you know of a mature believer. Perhaps you're picturing somebody much older than you who's walked with Christ for years and years and years, and yet you recall to mind, I don't ever hear them arguing about how special they are. I don't ever hear them arguing about all the good works they've done. I don't ever hear them trying to stick out their chest and get you to see how faithful they are. For godliness does not come that way. Greatness is in our surrender to Christ. Greatness is in us becoming lesser. The disciples had a misplaced passion. May you not have a misplaced passion in your Christianity. And we know this. It's possible for there to be a misplaced passion. It's possible that many of you here who've been coming to church for a while, your passion and understanding is a little misplaced. It's possible that many of you here haven't been coming that much. You're kind of new, or this might be your very first time. And so you'll admit, I've got a passion, but I don't even know if it's right. Hear me, it can be misplaced. And in being misplaced, it can be wrong. You can be passionate about life, but it be going in the wrong direction. So what kind of passion do we need to have? Secondly, a childlike passion. Look what happens. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, this is verse 47. Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. I love this. I could read the passages about Jesus with children forever. I love it, I love it, I love it. One of the highlights of my life was when I was 23 to when I was 29 years old, just turned 32 here recently, 23 to 29, when I had the title here at church of being the youth and children pastor, and I got to spend every Wednesday and Sunday night working with kids. I loved it, I loved it, I loved it. Jesus loves children. And one of the things that I like for everybody who knows Christ to understand is that Jesus loves children and you should too. Jesus loves children and you should too. Now, I'm not saying everybody needs to go work at a daycare. I'm not saying everybody needs to have 10 kids. I'm not saying everybody needs to go be a school teacher or work in a nursery or anything like that. But I'm saying you need to understand that God has a huge heart for young people. He talks a lot about young people. You need to have a familiarity and a desire to like young people. It's a characteristic of God. Jesus sees His followers, the 12 that He has chosen, the 12 that He has said, hey, leave what you've got, leave it behind, come follow Me. They left and they came to follow Him. He said, I'm going to make you now fishers of men. I'm going to give you something to live for in life. I'm going to give you a calling worth living for. Come follow Me. And these men came to follow Him. And as they're traveling around and doing the ministry of God and seeing God do great things and changing people's lives, as all of this is happening, an argument comes up in the middle of them about which one is the greatest. And so Jesus sits down and calls a little child over to His lap. Well, already before He says anything, you know it's about to get tense, tight. You know He's about to step on some toes because in their society, children were very insignificant. In Judaism, you weren't even supposed to teach kids the Bible until they were 12 years old. In Judaism, people thought children were more like a waste of time. The reason why is because you get no return when you're working with children. Now, for those of you that work with children, you know a little bit. Every once in a while, there's a little bit of a return. Every once in a while, the kid might. But largely speaking, it's not the little kid who comes, especially without the help of their parent, who comes back to you and says, hey, thank you so much for impacting my life. You know, teacher, you did a really good job today in our second grade class, and my life's going to be better because of it. Thank you so much. They don't say those things. Very rarely does the kid come back to his mom or dad or his grandmother and grandfather and say, you know what, thank you for taking so much time to pour into me. Kids just don't do that. They take it for granted. Rightly so, right? God designed the family, and parents and grandparents are supposed to pour into their kids. And so children are taking it for granted. It's once they grow up that they realize not to take it for granted. But with a child, there's not much return in it. How many parents are in the room today who have spent countless, countless dollars on their children to help their lives, and very rarely is there some return on it? See, children, a lot of times the return is the joy that you see in them, and they don't always bring it back. And so, what Jesus is about to do is about to hit the disciples in a really strong way. And I want to ask you, before we even get into what He says, how do you feel about children? Have you ever considered working in the nursery? Have you ever considered getting involved with the youth and children around here? I've loved doing it. I know many other people have loved doing it. Have you ever considered that, hey, you know what, I might have some time, or I might have some energy, I might have some opportunity to be involved in this sort of work? You know what, now that I think about it, children really bring a lot of joy and excitement to the area. We went to the Fairdale basketball game this past week, and Noah goes to bed so early that Val and Noah weren't able to go. I took JJ and Eli. The game went into overtime and it ended up being way too late. Stressed me out. I got mad at the boys because it was almost 10 o'clock before it was over. But the first half of it was really, really good, and we had a good time. And we're just sitting there, and there's cheerleaders for them to look at, and this is a true story. JJ is 4 years old, and he goes, Daddy, you see that one right there with the real long hair in the middle? I like her. I said, what? And I didn't even ask why. I just said, okay, okay. But we're sitting there, you know, there's a Chick-fil-A mascot that runs around. They love that. They always want to go and get popcorn. They want to go get some M&Ms. They want to go and get a water. They just love going back and forth to the concession stand. They don't really know the flow of the game yet. But then towards the end of the game, the crowd's cheering. Everybody's chanting. We're standing up saying, go Fairdale. All this stuff's going on. They're like, what's going on? Which team's ours? Are we going for the white team or the red team? Which one are we going for? And it's just fun to be there. They like that. Makes my life better, to be honest, that there's children for me to be around. And I want to ask you, do you have that at all? Do you have any joy in your life at all coming from children? And I understand if you're not able to. Sometimes life doesn't allow it. But here's what I'm saying. If you want that, in any capacity at all, I'm not asking you to come and preach to the youth this Wednesday. I'm just saying if you would like that, please share that with me. Please let one of us know. I'd love to get you around. I'd love it if we've got 5 people working in this area to add a 6th person in there just so that you can be around that. Just so that you can see those little things. Just so that you can have a 3-year-old come and hug your leg because they can't reach any higher and say, hey, thank you. I would love for you to be involved with that. Children are so special in this world. I had a conversation, I told y'all this, about 2 years ago with a church that's near to us about this guy who wanted to be our youth pastor here. It was before we hired Nate. And he said he had a call to work with youth. And I said, well, tell me about what that looks like right now. And he told me that their church had 0 youth. I couldn't believe it. I kind of gagged. Gross. I know there's churches without youth for different reasons, but I don't really want to be a part of a church that doesn't have youth, doesn't have young people. Do you understand how much excitement that is? How much opportunity it is for you to work with them, to help them, to bless them, for you to spend their money on them, for you to invest in them, for you to take them out to dinner, for you to teach them what it means to be godly, for you to show them how parents handle themselves, how you do time management, how you've learned to do sometimes things that you don't want to do. Being around youth is so great. And I knew a church that didn't have any youth, and I thought to myself, well, why not? Are they failing to understand this great priority that God has in Scripture about young people and all that we learn from them? To be happy? To bring joy? To smile? To laugh? I want to ask you, do you have a childlike passion in your life? Why do I say childlike passion? Because it's not necessarily seen in this passage, but when you look at all the other passages where Jesus is talking about children, you know that He tells them that if you're going to believe in Him, it needs to be the type of belief that a child has in which it's a complete surrender. You don't think about all the things that are going to keep you and why this might not be true and all this sort of stuff. You are surrendered to Him. It's a childlike faith, and you've heard that before. Jesus says if you're going to follow Him, it's got to be a childlike faith. Yes, Jesus, I trust You. And I'll follow you. This is a childlike faith. I want to ask you, in your faith, in you being a Christian, in you being a member of our church, and somebody committed to the Bible, somebody who wants to live their life for God, that their life would go for the glory of God, is there a childlikeness about it? Is there a childlikeness in you? Is there a part of you that says, in the same way that Eli has no idea how I'm taking care of him, he just knows that I am, do you know that about God? He is your God. He is your Father. And you might be 40 or you might be 70, but you know this one thing. He's got you. And He's my Father in heaven, and He will take care of me. I'm childlike about it. God's given me everything I've got, and I'm just going to give it right back to Him. Is there a childlike passion that you have? Jesus here in this passage, knowing the reasoning of their hearts when they're arguing about which one is the greatest, Jesus takes a child and puts him by his side. We were at home for Christmas. Got to see some of my grandparents. And I told y'all last week about us singing to my grandmother. But one of the things that's so special, and I can't even say why, and Val takes pictures of it, is when we made JJ and Eli Noah go hug my grandfather. Go hug him. And they go and hug him. They don't know him that well. We live in Fairdale and they live in North Carolina, but so they don't know them that well. They know all of y'all better than they know their great-grandparents. But they go to hug them, and we take a picture of that. That meant a lot to me. Why does that mean a lot to me? Because I love my grandparents. They have meaning to me. And I love my children. And I want there to be a connection there. I want them to know who they were. It's special to me to see my grandfather who's in his 80s, who health is fading, with his arms around my sons. Not really much more needs to be said about that. You can connect with that. My grandfather holding my son. That's deep. That's special. That means something. Right here, my God sets a child on his lap. When's the last time you set a child on your lap? When's the last time you just stopped for a second, pulled up a chair, and said, come here? This morning we were up early, The only other person up was Eli. And I'd been reading, and Eli came out, and he's starting to wake up really early. He just recently learned how to crawl out of his bed, and he can't stop him now. He brought a book over to me. It's the same book every time, a Transformer book, and I read it. And time was getting close for us to get going, and he said, I want to read another book. And he went to get another book. I said, Eli, we don't have time for another book. We got to get ready to go to church. He just did just like this. He didn't say anything. He just did it. I said, you want to read one more? And it was just like this. And he just went and grabbed another little Dr. Seuss book, ABC's Dr. Big A, Little A, What Begins with A, Aunt Annie's Alligators, AAA. It's just a book like that that just rhymes through all the alphabet. It took us about 40 seconds to read the whole thing. We flew right through it. He loved it. Looked at the picture. I said, this is the last one. And it just, it made me think, did I not have an extra 45 seconds to read one more book to see my son smile yet again? Have you ever done that? Have you done that and seen what children can do in your life? Now, can you twist that just a little bit and say, I want to be like that with my God. I want to be so far away from religion. I have to, I got to do this, I should be doing this, I don't really want to, but I'm about to, you know. Y'all, can I do you a favor? You don't have to do anything like that to be loved by God. Jesus died for you. And if you will trust Him for that and turn from your sins, quit sinning, you're saved. Come to church because you want to. You get to. Read your Bible because God's telling you He loves you so much. Can you resolve in 2012 that you're going to add a little childlike passion to your Christianity? We're not punching the clock on a job here. We're getting to live in the free grace of God. Did you know that God has told us, now there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? That you've sinned, I know you have, so have I. But did you know that God said He took those sins and threw them as far as the east is from the west, and He remembers them no longer? Do you realize that? Do you realize that this week you had the worst, sourest attitude? Your mouth was filthy foul this week. But in Christ, if you're truly in Christ because you love Him and you've repented of your sins, God has forgiven that? Do you understand that what our community needs are people that believe that? Our community is not, I'm so convinced of it, our community is not going to be impacted by professional churchgoers. Matter of fact, they're turned away from that, very much so. I had somebody call me up this week and say, I wanted to talk to you about you possibly marrying us, but we live together and I've already been told that you won't do it because we live together. I said, well, I know that back in the day people used to say stuff like that, but Jesus doesn't say things like that. Jesus says that every single thing about you is the matter of your heart. Now, don't get me wrong. Your heart can be very much so deceitful. And you often trust your heart, and your heart's way wrong. Okay? And that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. But God has also told us that the very key and center of everything we do is that we would love Him from our hearts. The greatest commandment, Jesus says, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart. So deep down inside of you, with who you are, when nobody's looking, in all the integrity in the world, when you're crying at night on the pillow by yourself, do you love Jesus? Because He's the only way you're going to be right with God. Because He's the only one who's forgiven you of your sins. Because He's the only one who ultimately cares about you and enough that He would die for you and change your life. It's about the heart. And so I said to that person, I said, well, you know, we need to figure out why y'all are living together. What's going on there? We need to think about it. When you think about what it means, what's going on in your heart? Do you love God? Do you not? Do you love God and He not love God? Does He love God and you not love God? We had to talk about all those things. I said, why don't we get together and we'll see. Sometimes people that live together shouldn't be getting married. And they shouldn't be having a preacher doing their wedding. But sometimes there's some questions there that need to be answered and we can work towards it. It's never just a yes or no question. The only thing that I have as a preacher, and I think that y'all know this, the only thing that my job or my career or my calling ever gets is that people would listen. If nobody in the world will listen to me, guess what? I'm a lousy, lousy, lousy minister. Well, if I said no as soon as she called, guess what? She didn't get to hear anything about what I believe and what God's designed for marriage and how you get your life changed and all that good stuff. She didn't realize that, man, she's missing out like crazy. Living with your boyfriend before you get married, not married together, not united in marriage, not becoming one flesh, not making everything right is so shallow compared to what it's supposed to be. And I want her to be able to understand that. I want her to know the riches of what it means to be married and in love. It's not just a no. Let's talk about it. I'd love to. Let's see why. Let's see what's going on. I said, I've done weddings before, people that are living together already. And I've done weddings for people that didn't live together. Let's talk about that. Church, is your Christianity from the heart? Is there a childlikeness in you that says, I love Him. I love Him. I had to train him to do it a while ago, so it's not. That when I say I love you to our boys, they better say I love you back. I had to train them to do that. I love you back. But that training happened years ago. And now, on their own sometimes they don't even answer. But now on their own sometimes, I'll say, JJ or Eli, I love you. You know what they'll say? Especially Eli, because he talks so cute like a little boy's only two. No, Daddy, I love you more. Y'all know how that feels? I love you. No, Daddy, I love you more. I say, well, I love you this much. He'll say, no, I love you this much. Hey, listen, just being straight up honest with yourself. Do you ever say, God, I love you so much? Does your favorite song ever come on the radio? And your eyes kind of get tears in it as you sing, God, I love you. God, I've messed up so many times and yet you still love me. Y'all, Christianity is about the heart. One of these days, I'll do your funeral. And I'll be able to say, yeah, he was real involved at church. He's a good man. But you and I both know. I might think you're great. That don't mean you're going to heaven. Guess who's going to heaven? People who have hearts that love him. That's it. You have a childlikeness about you. I'm not saying you're immature and acting like a kid all the time. Does your heart love him? Thirdly, you got to have an unworldly passion. Look what Jesus says. He knows the reasoning that's going on in their hearts. They're arguing about which one is the greatest, as ridiculous as that is. You and I all know that we're not great. He knows the reasoning that's going on in their hearts. And so he pulls this child up on his lap, and in verse 48 he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. Jesus goes through this whole receiving talk, and I loved reading John Piper on this, and he said, people often ask, do you always got to go theology on us? Do you always got to take the God card out and talk about this? And John Piper said, absolutely, because that's what Jesus does. Somebody, they're arguing about who's great. Jesus pulls a kid up on his lap, and guess what? He goes from how you treat the kid to how you treat Jesus to how you treat God, because they're all connected. What a great answer. Jesus says to them who are arguing about which one is great, you see this child? How do you treat him? How do you treat him? One of the things that is so common and so scary about a pastor is that every time I see y'all, I want to try to act like I've got myself together, right? Like my kids never get upset at home and me and Val never get in a fight over it and stuff like that. And so every time I see y'all, it's kind of like, hey, how you doing? So glad to be here. I hope everything's going good. You know, all of that good stuff. But the truth is, as all of y'all know, because I'm not good at hiding it, is that I struggle just as much as y'all, you know? But when you're not getting the praise, or when you're not getting the attention or the credit or the honor that happens in your life, are you going to stop doing what your heart's cried out to do? Do you love Jesus and therefore everything that's going on in your life is flowing from your heart? Or you don't really love Jesus and you're only doing things by whatever comes back to you. And so if that stops coming back to you, you'll give up on it. Like for instance, okay? I just had a conversation with somebody this week and I asked them if they were a Christian. And here's their answer. They're 25. And here's their answer. Are you a Christian? Well, I'd like to think I was. Man, I grew up in the church and I did all of this. I mean, I went all the time. I was there Sunday mornings and Sunday night. And we even had some fun things on Mondays and I went to that. And I was there for all of it. I was so involved with it. I went on the trips and the camps. I did all of this stuff. But when I graduated high school, our youth pastor left. And when our youth pastor left, I just kind of quit going. And now that I think about it, church has never felt the same when I visited a couple times. Now I'm 25. It's been 7 years. And so, you know, I don't know. I'd like to think I am. That was their answer, almost verbatim. I had to come up with a good way to kind of soften that. Like, oh, okay. And in my mind, I'm thinking, what? What? Now, I'm going to trust that they had a great youth pastor, right? But I'm going to tell y'all, if that youth pastor heard that answer, do you know what he would be doing? He'd be doing this. Y'all, what is Christianity? I love God because He loves me, because I don't deserve to be loved. Jesus died for me when I disobeyed Him. And I love God for that. That's Christianity. Are you a Christian? I had that conversation this week and I couldn't believe it. So here Jesus pulls this kid up on His lap and He says, whoever receives this child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives him who sent Me. And so in other words, here's what He's saying. Children are very insignificant in their culture. Nobody really plays around with children because there's no feedback from that. If you were known as, hey, you had great rapport among the kids, nobody's thinking, okay, you're awesome. So Jesus says, how you treat these kids speaks to how you treat Me, speaks to how you treat God. How you receive them, like, get out of the way. Hey, be quiet. I can't listen. Hey, leave me alone. I don't have time for you. I need to get to business. I got to work. I got this assignment I got to be doing. The way you interact with kids speaks to what's going on in your heart, speaks to what's going on in your heart toward God. That's what Jesus is saying. Whoever receives this child in My name, whoever interacts with children based off of who Jesus is in your life, what He means to you, reflects what Jesus means to you and therefore what God means to you. That's what He says to them. Because up until this point, they're arguing about which one is great, and they surely didn't understand that the way you interact with children had something to do with it. Well, then to summarize that, okay, He makes this statement. For whoever is least among you all is the one who is great. Whoever is least among you all is the one who is great. Here's what he means. The person that spends all their time in a nursery because they know how important it is for a church like ours where somebody all the time is pregnant. It's been like 4 straight years now where we've had at least 1 or 2 people pregnant nonstop. The nursery's growing and growing and growing. Throughout all of that over the last 4 years, it's been my wife. But we've got a lot of children and a lot of young people and a lot of kids and a lot of babies and a lot of toddlers around here. And guess what? It's horrible if there's nobody to work in the nursery. It upsets me and it upsets you. And guess what? Y'all know how it works in churches. Somebody's working in there a lot. And guess what? Nobody out here in Fairdale saying, you ought to go be a part of that church because they got some servants in that church. It just doesn't happen that way, does it? If anybody's saying out here in Fairdale, you know what it's saying? They're probably talking about me if there is, because that's who the preacher is, and people know that. But y'all know that's not the strength of our church. The strength of a good ministry are servants, are people with the heart of Christ, are somebody who says, hey, we want everybody to be able to sit up here in the church and be able to listen freely to the gospel preached, and they can't do it if their kids are crying and keeping them out of the service, so I'm going to go labor in there and change dirty, stinky diapers and put up with disrespectful, rude kids, and I'm going to work there so that people here can hear the word, so that here people can be welcome, so that here people can relax, so that here people can be loved. But you know what? Whoever's doing that, they're not getting the praise. Jesus says, whoever's least among you is the one who is great. Do you know that on Wednesday nights we have this awesome prayer meeting and everybody that comes just loves it. They love to be here on Wednesday nights. Well, guess what? On Wednesday nights, there's a whole lot going on. At times, there are some 50 young people here at our church, upstairs with the youth, downstairs with the kids, in the nursery. There's young people everywhere. And somebody's working with them. Somebody's leading them. And they're never involved in what's going on down here Wednesday night. And half the time, they're missing out on announcements. They're missing out on what's going on providing food for somebody that's got something going, an issue. They're missing out on that. Those are the people that are great because they're the least. They're not trying to get the praise. They're just trying to serve God out of their heart. Do you think you're great? Do you want to argue about how great you are? Or are you learning, even learning now, that whoever is least among us is the one who is great? J.C. Ryle says this great quote. Listen to this. Of all the creatures that God has made, none has so little right to be proud as a man. None has so little right to be proud as man, and of all the men that God has made, none ought to be so humble as the Christian. What a statement. What an awesome, awesome comment. Ryle goes on to say that let us be ready in all occasions to take the lowest place. Instead of running to the car, fighting them off, yelling shotgun, I'm sitting up front, you get in the back, I'm more special than you. Why don't you say, I'll take the back seat. Be glad to have it. You go ahead and sit up front. Where are the servants at? Where are those who understand Christ's call that it's the least that will be great? We're not trying to stick out our chest and be the greatest. We're trying to be the greatest for the glory of God, which means we will be the most humble and a servant. Cody Leibolt sent me a paper that he had written. He says, therefore, the life that is oriented around God is in fact the greatest life possible to man. Let me repeat that. I love that sentence. Therefore, the life that is oriented around God is in fact the greatest life possible to man. And it's only through your life being oriented around God that you will learn that it is through humility. It is through service. Greatness comes from being the least. Let me close with this simple biblical illustration. There's a man in the Bible named John the Baptist. A little kooky, but he was special. He was the forerunner. He was filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. The only person we've ever heard of ever who was born again from the womb. John the Baptist came out on fire. He was the new Elijah. He was the forerunner to God. He was the forerunner to Jesus. Behold, he comes preparing the way of the Lord. You need to get ready. He said, repent, for Jesus is coming after me. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was crazy. Huge beard, long hair, wore camel fur, ate locusts and honey. He was crazy. J.J. Eli's favorite guy every time because he's so weird. He's so cool. He's so brash. That was John the Baptist. But Jesus said about John the Baptist that there is not another man born among women greater than him. He is the greatest man ever been born among women. What a compliment, right? The subject here today is greatness. You want to be great. I want to be great. The disciples wanted to be great. But there's such thing as a misplaced passion. And you and I got to wake up to this. And Jesus gives us a huge clue as to who is the greatest person ever born among women. Guess who it was? He says John the Baptist. You got that? Everybody see that? Jesus said John the Baptist is the greatest. Let me tell you two quotes from John the Baptist. You see that man coming over there, Jesus? He who comes after me is greater than me. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Does everybody hear that? Who Jesus declared the greatest man ever born, that man, the greatest man ever born, according to Jesus, said, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Later, John the Baptist would say, he must increase, but I must decrease. Church, if our ministry and our evangelism and our missions and our impact upon others is minimal, could it be because we have a misplaced passion on understanding greatness? May it be that we understand the words of Christ today, that whoever is the least among us will be the greatest. May God stir in your heart not to have a misplaced passion, but to have a childlike passion which grows into an unworldly passion. Meaning, you don't care to be great in the world's eyes. You care to be great in Jesus' eyes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the strong words of Jesus. God, we cannot get around what Jesus has said to us today. If you want to be great, you will be the least. You'll be like a child. You'll receive this child the way you would receive Jesus or receive God. Father, stir in our hearts now. Cause us, we people, to embrace this great truth. And as we do, God, may we see you change the world around us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.